Good morning. Children can be dismissed to Children's Church at this time. My name is Dave Stuck, otherwise known as Bonnie's husband. I'm one of the elders here at Hillside. Pastor Ray just finished his series on strange ministers last Sunday, and he's going to be starting a new series next Sunday on the book of Daniel. And I'm really excited about that study. It's going to be great stuff. So I hope you join us next Sunday for that. But today, Ray asked if I would speak on a particular topic. So without any further ado, would you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll be reading from the English Standard Version this morning, starting with verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he has started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Let me pray just a sec. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, may the truth of your word this morning penetrate our very hearts that we might apply it to our lives moving forward. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to focus our attention this morning on the last phrase in verse 7. See that you excel in this act of grace also. And I like how the NIV translates it. They translate it this way. They say, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. And notice, first of all, the subject of that phrase. See that you. To whom is he writing? Well, we're in the book of 2 Corinthians, and chapter 1, verse 1 says that Paul is addressing his letter to the church of God in Corinth, as well as all the saints in Achaia. And by extension, he's writing to us at Hillside also. So it behooves each of us to pay attention to what he writes next. Now, notice the object of this phrase. See that you also excel in this grace of giving. Yes, we're going to talk about giving this morning, but before you turn me off, please listen all the way to the end. This will not be your typical sermon on the collection. And right at the outset, I want to assure you that this is not an appeal for money. My job this morning is simply to explain to you what God has said in His Word about this subject and then apply it to our lives today. It will then be up to the Holy Spirit to do His work in your heart and mine. And I'm of the opinion that before any practical application is presented, that understanding the theology behind the application is crucial. For example, I could teach you to fly an airplane. It's not that hard. You start the engine, you push in the throttle, and when you reach a certain ground speed, you pull back on the yoke, and up you go. And then after you reach your desired altitude, you pull back on the throttle until you reach that desired altitude and you're flying straight and level. Landing is a little more difficult than that, but you can do it. You pull back on the throttle until you start to lose altitude, and you time it so that by the time you have lost all your altitude, you have gently landed on that tarmac. I have taken some people up, and that landing wasn't quite as gentle as that, but we got down. Now, if flying is a little more involved than that, but I could teach you to fly with some very basic instructions. The problem comes when there's a crosswind or you fly into clouds. The plane stalls, loses lift, and starts to fall. Unless you understand the characteristics of flight, aerodynamics, the physics of what is going on with that airplane while you're flying it, the relationship between yaw, pitch, and roll, understanding the function of each instrument and what exactly it's telling you, knowing what to look for when you walk around that airplane on your pre-flight inspection before you even get into the plane, looking at the propeller for nicks and cracks, the leading edge of the wing, the ailerons, the rudder, making sure all of that is working properly, the tires. In other words, you need to understand the what and the why of flight before you do the how. Today, we're only going to look at the what, the theology underlying giving and grace. But before we dive into our text, I think it's important that we take a look at the Old Testament and see what it has to say about giving. And it has a lot to say, so we're just going to hit the highlights this morning. And we find giving first mentioned in the book of Genesis chapter 4. So would you turn there, please? Genesis chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 3 and 4. Moses writes, "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, and of their fat portions." Now, we're not told why they did this. They just did. Then in Genesis 14, 17 to 20, you don't need to turn there, but keep your finger in Genesis, we're told that Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was a high priest, and the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the very first time any mention is made of how much someone gave to the Lord. Abraham gave a tenth. Now, turn to Genesis chapter 28, verses 20 to 22. Genesis 28, 20 to 22. Moses writes this, "Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth.'" Now, notice that this giving of a tenth was before the law was ever established. Turn over to Leviticus, two books to the right. Leviticus chapter 27. This is after the law was given to the Jews. Leviticus 27, verses 30 to 32. "A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. If a man redeems any of this tithe, he must add a fifth of the value to it." The entire herd, the entire tithe of the herd and flock, every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod will be holy to the Lord. Well, in addition to regular tithing, the Jews were commanded not to harvest the corners of their fields, but they were to leave that for the poor. Leviticus 27, verse 26 says, "No one, however, may dedicate the firstborn of an animal, since the firstborn already belongs to the Lord. Whether an ox or a sheep, it is the Lord's." Then Proverbs 3:8 says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops." Now, you're still in Leviticus. Turn back to chapter 19. Leviticus 19, verses 23 to 25. "When you enter the land and plant any kind of fruit tree, regard its fruit as forbidden. For 3 years, you are to consider it forbidden. It must not be eaten. In the fourth year, all its fruit will be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. But in the fifth year, you may eat its fruit. In this way, your harvest will be increased. I am the Lord your God. I thought this was kind of interesting because back then, and even not so long ago, you plant fruit trees, you normally wouldn't get much fruit until the fourth year anyway. You get a few the second year, a little more the third year, but the fourth year, almost always, you would have a viable commercial crop. Well, what God is telling the Jews, in that fourth year, when you get that commercial crop, that belongs to me, all of it. I wonder how our farmers today would look at that, giving all of their first crop to the Lord. But in the fifth year, you can do what you want with it. It's yours. Well, what do we learn from those verses? Both Abraham and Jacob, they gave a tenth, and this was before the law was given to Moses. And when the law was instituted, giving a tenth was a requirement. But that wasn't all. There was also a temple tithe, and there was a feast tithe. In fact, some have calculated that the actual tithe that the Jews gave was closer to 25% than 10%. So in the Old Testament, God's people were required to give a specified percentage of all that God had given them. Is it any different in the New Testament? Well, you'll find that there are some today, some folks today, who say that the tenth or the tithe is still in effect today because of those verses in Genesis that we just read about, where they gave a tenth before the law was established. And then there's also a passage in Matthew that talks about the Pharisees who gave a tenth. But as we will see, the New Testament actually tells a different story. Now, the purpose for giving in the Old Testament was the same as it was in the New Testament and for the same as it is today. In the Old Testament, the priests needed to be cared for. They could not own property, and they relied on the people for their living. Today's pastors and staff rely on compensation that comes from our giving. The temples and synagogues and churches, they had to be maintained. The funds for that comes from God's people giving. Caring for the poor was priority in both the Old Testament and New Testament. Now, there was a pastor in an urban church who was visiting one of his church family. And during the conversation, the couple's little boy slipped out of the room and then was gone for a little bit. Then he came back and he walked right up to that pastor. And he asked the pastor to hold out his hand. Well, the pastor, playing along, held out his hand, and the little boy counted out 5 coins and put them in his hand. And the pastor looked at that and said, "Well, what's this? Why are you giving me this?" And the little boy said, "Well, I was saving this for something, but I decided that you should have it because Daddy said that you are the poorest preacher he's ever known." So our giving goes to pay for staff, to heat and cool and light the facilities, to care for the poor, to help those who carry the gospel to places outside the church, our missionaries, and for ministry within the church. But there's so much more to giving than just paying the bills. Giving today is not as cut and dried as it was in the Old Testament. So let's go back to our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7. Paul says here, "See that you give." But what's the verb, the action we're to take? What does he say we are to do in our giving? He says, "See that you excel in your giving." And that word excel means to superabound, to be in excess, to be superfluous. Paul uses that word in Romans 15:13, where he says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound," that's our word, "in hope." There are so many other places I could take you, but let's just look at one more, 1 Thessalonians 4:1. You don't need to turn there. "Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." That's our word. See that you excel in your giving. See that you abound more and more in your giving. Are you getting the picture? But wait, there's more. Notice Paul doesn't just say we are to excel in giving. He says we are to excel in the grace of giving. Paul calls giving a grace. And there's so many facets to that word grace, and we only have time to barely scratch the surface this morning. But turn to Ephesians, if you would, the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. This is probably one of my most favorite passages in all of Scripture. In this is a concise description of the gospel in the first 10 verses. The first 3 verses describe what happened to us that calls out for grace. It tells us who we are, who we were before Christ, and it's not a pretty picture. There are many other scripture passages that confirm what these 3 verses are saying. Unfortunately, we don't have time this morning to develop our lost condition and our desperate need for grace. Verses 4 through 6 tell us what God did, how he demonstrated his grace toward us, and then verses 7 through 10 tell us why he did it. Now, a few years ago, Bonnie and I had the opportunity to visit Rome and see Michelangelo's masterpiece on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. Thousands of people go through that chapel looking up at that ceiling for about 15 minutes. And they just herd you right through, and you only have 15 minutes. They don't allow you even to take photography. You'll have to ask Bonnie how she got around that. Well, during that brief period of time, it's impossible to fully take in that magnificent mural. Much more time is needed to examine all the detail, because only then can you appreciate the incredible richness of that painting, as well as the skill of the artist. In order to appreciate the skill involved, you have to take more than just a cursory look. The same holds true for the study of God's Word. We ought to, as it were, sit down and notice every tone, every shade of color, every nuance of shape, because the glory of a great artist is in the details. And there's one rich detail that Paul keeps weaving throughout that book of Ephesians. Turn over to chapter 1, if you would. You should be in Ephesians already, but chapter 1 and verse 7. Notice what he says at the end of this verse. The riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. God has lavished us with grace. Now, lavish is not a word that we use that often in English, but it simply means to give in great amounts without limit. The Greek word from which our word is translated simply means to cause to abound, or cause to overflow. God has caused us to abound or overflow with grace. Here in verse 7, he says that he lavished us with the riches of his grace. In chapter 2, verse 7, he speaks of the surpassing riches of his grace. Turn to that verse just a moment. Chapter 2, verse 7. Ephesians 2, verse 7. So that, and I love this verse, so that in the coming ages he might show not just his grace and not just the riches of his grace, but the immeasurable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That word immeasurable is an interesting word. The New American Standard translates it surpassing, and the NIV translates it incomparable. In the Greek, it's the word hyperbolo. It's the word from which we get our word hyperbole. It literally means to throw over or beyond something, to surpass in throwing. It describes what you've seen in the Olympics. If you've ever watched the shot put, the discus, the hammer throw, the javelin throw, you've seen the field that looks like. And there's an arc of lines, which are measurements. And then overlaid on your TV screen are the words OR or WR, meaning Olympic record and world record. And what that Olympian is trying to do is hyperbolo. He or she is trying to throw that shot put, javelin, discus, or hammer, beyond the mark. They're trying to break those records. That's what this word pictures. When this word is used figuratively, it's not talking about literally throwing something, but expressing the highest ultimate degree. And whatever it's talking about is beyond comparison, it's beyond comprehension, and it's beyond measurement. In chapter 1, verse 14, we're told that God's power is hyperbolo. It can't be measured. It can't be comprehended. It can't be compared. And in chapter 3, verse 19, we're told that Christ's love for us is hyperbolo. And here in chapter 2, verse 7, God's grace is hyperbolo. Paul is saying that the wealth of grace, of God's grace, cannot be compared to anything else. There's nothing like it in the universe. It is incomprehensible to our finite minds, and it cannot be measured. God has lavished us with His incomparable, incomprehensible, immeasurable wealth of grace. That's the word that describes grace that's in our text in chapter 8, verse 7. So turn back there, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 7. The phrase we're looking at, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. So as God has lavished us, we then are to superabound more and more in this incomparable, incomprehensible, immeasurable wealth of grace. In what way? Well, in this phrase, in our giving. Are you getting a little clearer picture now of what true biblical giving is all about? It's more than just to pay the bills. Notice Paul starts off this phrase with the word see that. That word is in the imperative. It's a command. He's saying, see that you do this. Make sure this happens. But immediately we're confronted with a conundrum. He gives us what appears to be a command, and then he goes and says, I am not commanding you. What gives? What's he saying here? Why isn't it a command? Well, look at the rest of verse 8. He says, this is not a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. The Greek text says, proving the reality of your love through the diligence of others. The NIV says, I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Let me give you the DLS version. That's the David Lee Stoop version. I'm not giving you a command to excel in giving because I want to see if you really are a true, genuine Christian as demonstrated by your giving. Just as others proved their faith was genuine by how they gave. So who are these others that Paul's talking about? How did their giving mark them as true believers in Jesus Christ? Well, verse 1 of chapter 8 tells us who these others are. He says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. The churches of Macedonia, who might these folks be? Well, Macedonia was, and still is, a country that sits on the northern border of Greece. And according to the New Ungers Bible Dictionary, some of its chief cities were Amphipolis, Apollonia, Berea, Neapolis, Philippi, and Thessalonica. And the Apostle Paul traveled and preached and established churches throughout that area, throughout Macedonia, on his first two missionary journeys, and he probably visited that region a third time as well. And I'm sure you recognize several of those cities, two of which had letters written to them by Paul. So what did these Macedonian believers do that demonstrated their genuine faith and caused Paul to use them as an example of genuine faith? Well, notice first of all what he says in verse 1 of chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Now, here Paul is affirming that grace comes from God, and it was given to the believers in Macedonia. How is that grace demonstrated? Verse 2 and following. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed there's that word again, in a wealth of generosity on their part. Now notice that their understanding of the grace of God that was given to them, the same grace that was given to you the moment you placed your faith and trust in Jesus, resulted not just in joy, but in an abundance of joy. That word abundance is from the same root that we looked at earlier, to abound more and more. Remember also that joy is a fruit of the Spirit, another mark of the genuine believer. Do you have an abundance of joy that overflows, that results in a wealth of generosity? Going back to verse 8 then, where he says, I want to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Paul is saying that how we give marks us as a genuine Christian or not. Scripture gives us many tests in which we can evaluate ourselves, where we can ask ourselves, does this mark me as a true believer? And one such test that should be very familiar with to you is Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Why don't you turn there just for a moment? Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now you may be asking, well, how is this a test of being a genuine Christian? Well, when a person places their faith and trust in Christ, what happens? Well, there are a number of theological events that take place simultaneously. But at the moment you place your faith and trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live within you, within the person that's doing that. And one of the events that takes place, Scripture calls it sanctification, which just very simply means becoming more and more like Christ in your life. Not in perfection in this life, but in an increasing pattern of behavior. So how is that sanctification, that becoming more and more like Christ, expressed or demonstrated? Well, by the fruits of the Spirit is one way. Those character traits we just read about. So those character traits, those fruits of the Spirit, should mark you if you are a true Christian. Do you want to know if you are a true, genuine Christian, a true, genuine believer? Ask yourself, are these things true of me? Do others see these characteristics in me? How about the people who know you best, your spouse, your children? Would they say these things are true of you? Again, not in perfection, but in an increasing pattern of behavior. So, how is giving, then, a test of true, genuine faith? Well, in our text, Paul calls giving a grace. And where does that grace come from? We saw that it comes from God. It says that God has lavished us with grace. And to whom does he lavish this grace? To those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ. So we see that even our giving comes from God. Think back to when we used to take the offering. Did you give it much thought? What was your attitude when you gave? Since even our giving is a grace that comes from God, have you prayerfully considered what God would have you give? Have you brought Him into the equation? Realizing that all grace comes from God alone, and in light of what God has lavished on you, can you honestly say that you excel, that you superabound more and more in this grace of giving by allowing God to channel that grace through you? Well, I want to challenge you to study the truth of God's grace in all its implications, in all its truths and applications. And I guarantee you that just like the Macedonian believers, you too will abound in joy and overflow in a wealth of generosity, not just in your treasure, but in your time and in your talents and spiritual gifting. Well, I hope this has been helpful and gives you a little clearer picture of what giving is all about. It's more than just to pay the bills. There's an attitude of the heart that comes first before we do that. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, you have been so gracious to us in so many ways. Please forgive us our lack of understanding your grace. Cause us to think deeply, to meditate on the glory of your grace, and open our eyes to the wonderful, rich truths of your grace and the tremendous blessing and abundant joy that comes with that understanding. We thank you that you have lavished your grace on us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.